in unenviable task of being the last chairman. It's hate to see all of this end. We've had such a rich blessing from the Lord and from the brethren that have served us. We'll now be served by Brother George Tabak, and he has requested for his opening hymn that we sing hymn number 65A. 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 And Brother Paul Stricker will open with prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this arrangement to be assembled together with one another of like precious faith. We acknowledge Thee for every good and perfect gift, and we see this as truly an oasis in a dry, parched land. And we ask that You would be with our brother George Tabak now as he speaks to us. Help our hearts and our minds to be receptive to His message, which is based upon Your Word. And as we look about us in the events of the world, we are so ever grateful for Your protective hand and nurturing of us along this narrow way. We now place this meeting in Thy care and keeping, acknowledging all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As you can see, Brother George is going to have a PowerPoint presentation for us. And the title of his talk is Cleansing the Land. And afterwards, we'll have a handout for the discourse. So we'll turn it over to Brother George at this time.
Thank you, brethren. We can have the lights dimmed now. As Brother Al mentioned, brethren, you won't need to take notes because there's a rather extensive four-page handout with all of the scriptures and the lines of logic of our lesson, our study this afternoon. The context for our theme is Ezekiel 39:1-7. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Well, I think we all recognize this scene as the time of Jacob's trouble. Gog, picturing the enemy of God's people Israel, will come from the north to take a spoil in the final battle of Jacob's trouble. But our study today will not be about Jacob's trouble. These verses set the scene, the time element of what follows Jacob's trouble in verses 8 to 16. So first, let's consider why the word Gog, G-O-G, is used to describe the enemy. Because we recall that the same word, Gog, is used in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, where Gog is the enemy of God's people in the little season. There we read, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them." Well, Gog and Magog in this context are not referring to the same people as in Jacob's trouble. The same name is used, however, from the standpoint that they are all similarly opponents of God. The common denominator of both these sets of enemies seems to be found in the meaning of the name Gog. From McClintock and Strong's, we see that the main Gog means to be high of overtopping, figuratively gigantic, great of stature, powerful, warlike. Well, from this definition of the name Gog, it would seem to suggest that the basic underlying sin, as it were, of both sets of enemies was pride, feeling high, mighty, powerful. This definition would also harmonize when we consider that all sin was instigated by the selfish pride of the prince of darkness, Satan, who said, "I will be like the Most High." Well, thus, as we progress to our theme scriptures, we'll see how Gog, from a symbolic standpoint, would seem to picture everything that is in opposition to God, and as we will see, that it will ultimately be removed from the face of the earth, and they will actually be buried. Well, now we come to our theme scriptures of verses 8 to 16. We'll be using a combination of several translations for greater clarity of understanding, primarily Revised Standard Version, but also Rotherham, Leeser, NIV, NE, and LB. So 39:8 we read, "Behold, it is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of." And so now the setting of these verses begins immediately after Jacob's trouble. Verses 9 and 10. "Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests, because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give to Gog a place of memorial for burial in Israel in the Valley of the Travelers, east of the Dead Sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of the Multitude of Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them. And it will redound to their honor on the day that I show my glory, says the Lord Gog." We'll pause here. So first of all, we'd like to suggest that these verses must be symbolic, not literal, for several reasons. One, Ezekiel tells us that in that day they will burn their weapons for fuel in their home, sufficient to last for 7 years. Well, we realize that weapons today are not made of wood that they could be burned as fuel, let alone to be sufficient to last 7 years. And secondly, we're told that for 7 months they will be burying their dead. But we realize that if dead bodies were allowed to lay exposed for 7 months waiting for burial, disease would be rampant throughout the earth. Thus, these verses must be symbolic. What are they referring to? Well, we'll endeavor to show that these verses are a change of scene, a parenthesis in the chapter, that Gog, in verses 8 to 16, symbolically refers to everything that is in opposition to God that will ultimately be removed from the face of the earth and will be symbolically buried. And the burial process begins after Jacob's trouble, and it will continue throughout the entire mediatorial reign and the little season. Well, now we'd like to establish these points. Thus far, we've considered two reasons why verses 8 to 16 are not literal but symbolic. Weapons today cannot be burned as fuel, nor can bodies be unburied for 7 months. Now, a third reason is that in the many prophetic passages that refer to the slain in Armageddon and Jacob's trouble, you recall the dead are never buried, but rather they are consumed by the fowl of the air, the beast of the field, or by fire. We'll see this distinction in this very chapter of Ezekiel 39. So now let's go back to our context and see the change of scene that takes place from the literal slaying of the forces of Gog to the anatypical burning of Gog's weapons and to Gog's symbolical burial. Let's consider first verses 4 to 6. Speaking of Gog, the enemy from the north, it says, "Thou shalt fall on the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee," now notice what happens to the bodies, "I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So we notice here that the forces of Gog are specifically told us are destroyed and devoured by ravenous birds, beasts, and fire. And it's in the very same way are the other prophetic passages regarding those that are slain in Jacob's trouble, and you recall in the treading of the winepress and the destruction of Christendom. They are destroyed or devoured by ravenous birds, beasts, and fire. Well, thus, we have another reason that the burial of Gog in these verses that are going to follow are referring not to literal bodies, but they must be symbolic. Well, now we come to our context of Ezekiel 39. Notice 7 and 8 bring to a close this first scene relative to the destruction of Gog, and it sets the stage, as it were, for the next verse, which are referring to the symbolic events during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Verses 7 and 8. "My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." So notice how it's describing the blessings of the kingdom when the nations will come to know Jehovah is God. And then it says, "It is coming, it will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of." So the first scene now of Jacob's trouble is over. We want to note now a change in verses 9 to 16
that describe future events of the kingdom. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests, because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. Well, we believe the weapons that will be burned in the kingdom must be symbolic. Symbolic of all the evil effects of sin of this present evil world. Notice how they burn these weapons as fuel. That is, it is for a beneficial purpose, such as burning wood in a stove to provide warmth and comfort, or for cooking to provide nourishment. They won't have to go out and chop down wood in the forests, we're told. This becomes their fuel for 7 years. So think of fuel in this context as that which contributes to the health and well-being of the people. It's a symbolic way of picturing profitable lessons that will gain from the memory of the evil that mankind has experienced in this present evil world. And then notice these profitable lessons are going to be of such abundance that they will last for 7 years. Why 7 years? Well, seven, we realize, is symbolic of perfection and completeness. And so in these scriptures, we believe it is referring to the perfection that will last for all eternity. Perfection lasting to its full completeness, which will never end. Thus, these scriptures are picturing to us that the lessons, gained from the memory of the permission of evil is what in reality will help mankind to pass their final test in a little season and go on to live forever and ever. The fuel or memory of evil will continue to be a blessing for all time. The memory of the evil of this present life, compared by the contrast of the blessings of the kingdom, is what will provide such a contrast that will enable them to develop their characters through the kingdom processes. And the final result will be that the vast majority will be rightly exercised, will pass their test, and they will go on to live forever. Thus, the weapons, that is, the very memory of the effects of evil, will be burned as fuel. That is, it will help provide them warmth, comfort, nourishment for all eternity. Notice a similar lesson of how the memory of this present evil world is portrayed as lasting for all eternity in Revelation 19, 2 and 3. For true and righteous are his judgment. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. So Babylon's smoke, we're told here, when she's destroyed, will rise forever and ever. It's the same lesson as the memory of Babylon. It will never be forgotten of what the experience of this present evil world brought. It's the same thought in our theme scriptures. They will use the weapons for fuel, for nourishment, for help, for 7 years. Use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. Seven symbolizing eternal perfection. In the Revelation scripture, it was the smoke of Babylon's burning that will last forever. in our theme scripture, the beneficial effect from burning the weapons as fuel will last forever. The memory of the evil of the weapons represented will benefit them for all time. Mankind will never, ever forget the lessons of the permission of evil. Then we're told they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. What's meant by this? They will plunder those who plunder them. Well, I think what it's referring to is that in the mediatorial reign, those who had been stolen from, downtrodden in this present life, when they come back, they will find the conditions are going to be reversed. In the kingdom, those who were the ones who stole and belittled and hurt and injured others are going to be approached by those that they hurt and looted, and they will be asked to make amends, so to speak. The one who stole will now need to bless the other, and as a result, both will be benefited. Now we come to verse 11. And previously we made the point that there were no burials of those slain in Armageddon in all of the other prophetic passages. Why in this one exception now of Ezekiel 39, we do have burials? Notice verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give to Gog a place of memorial for burial in Israel in the valley of the travelers, east of the Dead Sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of the Multitude of Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will redound to their honor on the day that I show my glory, says the Lord God. So we'd like to suggest that this is a very similar lesson as the burning of weapons for fuel that will last for all eternity. What mankind will be burying in the kingdom is everything that Gog personified. They will be burying the remains of all the effects of Adamic sin. Notice verse 12. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Well, here again we have the number 7 picturing completeness. But notice it's not here referring to 7 years as the other, which would be eternal completeness. But here it's referring to 7 months. The word for months is literally the word meaning moon. And we realize that moon in Scripture symbolically refers to the law, Israel under the law covenant. And so we believe the 7 months or moons in verse 12 here is referring to the complete time of the mediatorial kingdom, where we're told all mankind are going to do burying. It's the time they will be coming under the new law covenant. That's why it's 7 months. Notice how verse 13 also corroborates that it's referring to the kingdom, to the mediatorial reign. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will redound to their honor on the day that I show my glory, says the Lord God. During the mediatorial reign, we're told all the people of the land will be burying. What will they be burying? They'll be burying the effects of sin. Each and every one will be raised from the tomb of death with a measure of symbolic Gog within them. Sin will need to be erased, gotten rid of, and buried, as it were, for all time. And notice, all the people of the land, everyone, will be busy bearing literal bodies? No. They'll be bearing sin, the effects of Adamic sin that was still they came back with, and all of its effects. So we believe this is obviously symbolic, for all the people of the land would not be engaged in literal burying of the dead. And then notice how it further corroborates that this is the mediatorial reign when it says, it will redound to their honor on the day that I show my glory, says the Lord God. Well, you know, burying literal dead would never redound to anyone's honor. Oh, but burying the effects of sin that were within them, that will redound to their honor. And then notice that it will be in the day that God shows his glory, which will be in the mediatorial reign of blessings. It will truly redound to their honor when they bury the effects, get rid of the effects of Adamic sin. Verses 14 to 16 go on to describe events after the 7 months are over, or in other words, events of the little season which follows the mediatorial reign. You'll see that shortly. But first, let's note 3 points that we read in verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day, this is the mediatorial day, I will give to Gog a place of memorial for burial in Israel. Point one, and that burial will be in the Valley of the Travelers, and it will be east of the Dead Sea. So notice 3 things that are brought to our attention. There's a memorial where God is going to be buried. Its location is in the Valley of the Travelers, and it is to be east of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea pictures the ultimate effect of sin, which is death. East is where the sun rises, and thus symbolic of healing, life, resurrection, as in Revelation 16:12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. We recall from our past studies that the church is described as the kings of the east. And then recall how the prophecy of Ezekiel 41 gives us a beautiful word picture of the kingdom. Life-giving waters come out of the temple, picturing the Christ class. Water flowed east towards the sun rising, and it went into the Dead Sea, and everything the waters touched came to life. Thus we have the picture of all mankind raised from the Dead Sea condition to life in the kingdom, raised by the kings of the east, who will rise with healing in their beams of sunlight. Now we notice in verse 11, Gog is buried in the Valley of the Travelers, east of the Dead Sea. What is this highway here called the Valley of Travelers, east of the Dead Sea? Well, you know, there was a literal highway east of the Dead Sea, and it was called the King's Highway. You recall on Israel's journey to the Promised Land, they come to Edom, and they want to pass through, Numbers 20:17. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the King's Highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass through your territory. The King's Highway was the main route through the desert that united Egypt and Assyria. It's a dark, you see this dark blue line, it's the King's Highway, and it is east of the Dead Sea. The King's Highway, or as in this verse referred to as the Valley of the Travelers, is really symbolic of the highway of holiness of the King of Kings. This same typical King's Highway that united symbolic Egypt and Assyria is brought to our attention in the prophecy of the 19th chapter of Isaiah. In a previous discourse, we considered how Egypt, in the entire 19th chapter of Isaiah, is prophetic of the Western world of Christendom. And in prophecy, we have many scriptures that show us and identify that Assyria is identified with the entire non-Christian world. In other words, many scriptures bring to our attention that mankind is divided into one of three segments: Egypt, picturing Christendom; Assyria, picturing non-Christian lands; and Israel. And notice how beautifully this 19th chapter, where it's telling us all about how the pyramid is going to be used in the kingdom as a sign to all mankind. And that chapter ends in verse 23. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel shall be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Notice how this is referring to a highway that are going to unite all peoples of earth, all three divisions, Egypt, the Christian world, and Assyria, the non-Christian world. And there will be this highway of holiness, this King Highway, symbolic of the highway of holiness. This chapter isn't referring to just two nations, the literal Egypt and literal Assyria. It's talking about all people of the earth. Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of mine hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. So this highway of holiness will truly circumvent the entire world, bringing all people together from east and west to Jerusalem to be united together as one in Christ, with all becoming Israelites indeed, all becoming the work of God's hands, all becoming Israelites indeed. It's that same highway as Isaiah 35 refers to. A highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Thus we have the King's Highway, the highway of holiness, beautifully describing for us in our theme scriptures that are referred to there as the Valley of the Travelers. And notice it is east of the Dead Sea. And it's that highway that is ultimately, according to Isaiah 19, going to unite all peoples of earth. We come back to our theme text 39:11. On this highway of holiness, here called the Valley of the Travelers, notice it says there will be a memorial burial ground of Gog, picturing symbolically the removal and burial of everything that was contrary to God. And notice then that it blocks the travelers. This highway blocks the travelers. This burial ground, rather. Symbolically telling us that all of mankind will have to stop and reflect at this memorial on the memory of what disobedience to God brought. Sin, with its pain, sorrow, sickness, and death. Another picture of the everlasting lesson gained from the permission of evil as it's contrasted with the blessings of perfection. The burial ground is called the Valley of the Multitude of God. Mankind will remember the multitude of painful effects caused by the disobedience of God. And as a result, they will praise God in appreciation for all the glories of perfection in the way that they could never have done without the contrast of the permission of evil. We all realize how we seldom truly appreciate our blessings fully until we have the contrast of their being removed. And so the permission of evil is what will help make everlasting life possible and blessed beyond anyone's comprehension. Now we come back to verses 12 to 16. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. What we saw earlier in these verses, that 12 and 13 are referring to the mediatorial reign. And we want to notice a distinction between the mediatorial reign in these two verses and the little season that follows in 14 to 16. In the verses 12 to 13, the events are during the 7 months of the mediatorial reign, when all the people of the land will be bearing the effects of sin. And it's going to redound to their glory and their honor on the day they remove the effects of sin. And it's on the day that God shows his glory. It's the mediatorial reign. And so the 7 months or moons of bringing all into the new law covenant, all the people of the land are engaged in the work of bearing. During the mediatorial reign, everyone will be performing the work of bearing, or of ridding from within themselves sin, or helping others to be removed of their sin. But when the 7 months of mediatorial reign comes to a close, obvious outward sin now has been removed, in essence, from the land. No longer are the people going to be engaged in the work of burial or removing sin, because that work now has been finished. Now they must pass their final test to see if there is yet any little secret sin of the heart that no one had noticed yet. It was covered up, but it's still lingering there, that wasn't removed and buried. No longer will mediatorial leniency apply. The Christ's role changes from that of mediator to administrating mankind's final test. Then, absolute perfection will be required. Now notice how the next two verses, 14 and 15, portray this final searching for any last hidden bone of sin that may still be remaining in the little season, which must be removed and buried. The start of these verses is at the end of 7 months, at the end of seven moons, at the end of the giving of the new law covenant, the mediatorial reign is over. At the end of 7 months, what will they do? They will appoint men to search the land systematically, going through the country and searching for any left above ground that remain on the face of the earth so as to cleanse it. And when these pass through the land and anyone sees a man's bone, then he shall set a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of the multitude of God. And so at the end of 7 months or moons, that is, the time of bringing all into the law covenant is now over. The mediatorial reign has come to an end. Notice they will then appoint men to search the land systematically. Now that all outward sin has been removed, there will begin a slow, final, deliberate, systematic search of the entire land to find if there are any last few remaining bits or bones of sin that still lie within the hidden secrets of the hearts. The men that will be especially appointed to do this final searching, we believe, would be the ancient worthies, who no doubt would be guided in turn by the Christ class. Notice what the ancient worthies do in verse 15. When these pass through the land, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he shall set up a sign by it, until the buriers have buried it in the valley of the multitude of God. We notice the men especially appointed to do this final searching, we believe the ancient worthies, they do not do the burying. They merely put a sign by it, so it won't be overlooked by the buriers. Notice the word buriers is plural. We believe it's referring to the Christ class, final judgment and removal of all deserving of eternal destruction. But why would there have to be ancient worthies put a sign by a little bone? I believe to symbolically show us, give us a word picture that not even the tiniest bone fragment of sin is going to be overlooked in the little season. Absolute perfection of agape love will be required for all who go on to have everlasting life. And the second reason for the sign, I think, is to symbolize to us the fact that all secret sins of the heart are going to have to be outwardly manifested for all to see before anyone will be removed from the scene in second death. The outward manifestations of these last secret sins of the heart is brought to our attention in Revelation 20, 7 to 10. And you'll recall that this last manifestation of the tiniest sin is going to involve the ancient worthies. Revelation 20, 7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to see the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And they would up on the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about, which from the harvest message we realize is talking about the ancient worthies. They encompassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. The enemies of God, here referred to as Gog and Magog, are going to manifest that which is the little sin still within their heart that wasn't seen up until now. They will go against the camp of the saints, the ancient worthies, and as a result are going to die the second death. Coming back to verses 14 to 16. And when these pass through the land, the ancient worthies believe, and anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a sign by it. Seems to show us that the little season is not only for the purpose of a final test of all mankind, but it's also to provide the circumstances by the releasing of Satan to bring out about an outward manifestation. There must be an outward manifestation of any sin yet remaining in the hearts of any. The ancient worthies will place a large sign by it, by each fragment of sin, picturing how everyone will know the reason why divine justice, they will know why divine justice removes and buries those unworthy of life. Then those who die in the little season will be symbolically buried in the memorial burial ground as an everlasting reminder of the effects of sin and disobedience. Then we're told that this same memorial valley of graves, which was called the Valley of the Multitude of Gog, will also be called a city named Multitude. Why should the Valley of Graves be called a city? Well, we puzzled over that for some time until we remembered the meaning of the word city. Strong's 5892 meaning a watch or a place guarded by a watchtower. Why should this memorial burial ground be guarded? We realize that, in reality, this memorial burial ground is emblematic of sin and all the effects that it brought into being throughout this universe. For everything that was sinful and in opposition to God will ultimately be buried there as a memorial. Thus, if we substitute for the word city the basic meaning of the Hebrew word and paraphrase our scripture, it would read, the memorial burial ground will be guarded by watchtowers, and it will be called the multitude, referring to the multitude of evil effects that were caused by sin and disobedience to God. The lesson of this memorial burial ground being guarded by watchtowers seems to be telling us that that which is represented here will never, ever again be allowed to raise its ugly influence throughout all eternity, not on earth nor in this entire universe. Sin and death will be no more. It will be vanquished forever. God has promised it. He places his guards, as it were, to assure us that it will never rise again. As a memorial, however, the burial ground will last forever. Yea, it will be guarded and remain intact for all eternity to be an everlasting memorial of what sin had brought. Not only will it be a reminder to mankind that will go on to live forever, but to all the future creations of intelligent beings that will be brought into being throughout the ages to come on all the other planets that exist in our universe. Notice how the 102nd Psalm refers to these future creations. Notice it's talking about the kingdom time. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All of the kings of the earth will revere your glory. It's a kingdom. The Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. But now notice the 18th verse. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. Well, this scripture we can see is obviously referring to the time of blessing when all the kings of the earth will revere God's glory. But notice it says, this will be written for a generation not yet created, that they too may praise the Lord. It doesn't say for a future generation not yet born or reawakened. No, the word in the Hebrew is created. It's used that way 49 times in the Old Testament. Thus, the history of this entire time of the permission of evil and the kingdom trial is celestially being recorded, as it were, so that it will never, ever need to be repeated again. The memorial burial ground will be guarded by watchtowers, so it never returns. It will be called a multitude, and so the land will finally be cleansed. Thus, our memorial burial ground will remain and be guarded for all eternity as a repository of the lessons of sin for a future people not yet created. Then notice how our picture ends, and so the land will finally be cleansed. Yes, every vestige of sin is finally removed and buried forever. The land will be cleansed. Then 1 Corinthians 15:24-28 will be fulfilled. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Yes, our Lord will reign until he has destroyed every opposing rule, authority, and power. The last opposition will come in the little season when Gog and Magog will come up against the camp of the ancient worthies. No doubt they will be demanding to be given the power and authority to rule, but we see they will be destroyed. For he must reign, Jesus, our Lord, and the church, until every opposing element of rule, power, and authority in this entire universe are destroyed. Every enemy in heaven and earth will be conquered, including the fear of death. It'll be swallowed up in victory, for we're promised there will be no more death. And then all these enemies, anything and everything identified with sin, will be finally removed and symbolically buried in the memorial burial ground. This memorial burial ground will thus be an everlasting witness to countless future creations that will be brought into being throughout eternity of what sin had brought. And then the kingdom will be turned over to God, its mission accomplished. And notice how beautifully this translation expresses this thought in the last phrase of verse 28. And brethren, this is the thought of the Greek. When Jesus turns the kingdom over to God, after all enemies are destroyed, then God may be everything to everyone. What's meant by that? Oh, when the kingdom is turned over, everyone left living in the entire universe, in heaven and God, will be reconciled to God. The atonement work will be finished. All beings in the universe will finally be in atonement with God. God will be everything to them. Everything. That's all. They will live for all eternity to bring praise, honor, and glory to their Heavenly Father. God will be everything to everyone. And so the land will finally be cleansed. Thus, when the very last fragments of bones of sin have been buried in God's memorial burial ground, truly the land will finally be cleansed. And for everyone else remaining, God will be everything to everyone.
Thank you, Brother George, for that wonderful explanation of Ezekiel 39 and for that time when they'll all know him and they'll all praise him and with one accord. And we all pray for that day to swiftly come. Brother George has asked that we sing hymn number 217 for a closing hymn. We'll ask that you remain seated, and we'll ask Brother George to dismiss us and to ask for the Lord's blessing on your trip home. But ask that you remain seated, that we may have a few remarks here at the end. And Brother John, would you go ahead and maybe pass out the handout? Thank you. So hymn number 217.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thy hallowed presence to praise Thee for Thy glorious plan. Oh, how we long for that time, Father, when truly all mankind will come to know Thee, to love Thee, and to praise Thee, with the exception of the few who would refuse, and they will go on to live for all eternity, knowing, loving, and praising Thy name. We long for its fulfillment, Father, when the land will finally be cleansed, and all in this universe, You will be everything to everyone. And so, Father, we thank Thee now for these 2 days of convention, the blessings that we receive from the ministry of our brethren, and from the fellowship that we enjoyed together. Help us to keep the lessons in our hearts and minds, and above all else, to apply them each day as we endeavor to draw ever nearer to Thee and Thy precious Son. We pray Thy overruling providence to be with each one, that Thou wilt bless each one until we meet again, whether on this side the veil or beyond. Bless us, Father. Watch over us. Keep us ever near to Thee, we pray, and give Thee thanks for this convention, for the ecclesia that sponsored it, and for all that we have received from Thy hand. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Brethren, as you know, to put on a convention takes the hands of many people. And before we close and head on our way home, we want to acknowledge, first of all, our Lord for providing such a rich feast at His table of Harvest Truth. We want to thank the brethren who provided their time and effort to secure such a great venue that we've had here for our public witness, as well as our spiritual betterment as we listen to our speakers. And there's in the background many brethren who do their work behind the scenes. You don't maybe think about them in their labors. And I'm thinking of those who provided the flowers, those who worked Friday night for the setup, and also to make the arrangements here with the podium and the stage. Those who worked on that table to provide internet service to brethren all over the country who may have desired to tune in. And also for Brother Brian as he provided for the convention picture. And by the way, if you want a picture, you need to see Brother Brian very quickly. And we also want to acknowledge those who provided for our temporal needs, the food and the refreshments that we had during our break periods. And also those who manned the book table. And those who provided Sunday school lessons and teaching of our younger brethren. And we want to give thanks to those who opened their homes for visiting brethren and for their hospitality towards them. We want to thank our pianists who faithfully played so that we could sing harmoniously. We thank our speakers for their diligent study and for the presentations that they made of the Lord's Word, that we may be edified and built up in that most holy faith, and that we would have a basis for making our call and election sure, that we would know what the Lord's will is for us. And finally, brethren, we want to thank you who have come to share your fellowship with us and to sit at the table with us as we learned the lessons that the Lord had for all of us as we met together and fellowship together, sharing our experiences and our hopes for the future. And finally, I would like to call your attention to the fact that Brother Tim has CDs available. Now, that's audio. And Brother Brian has DVDs available. And they contain the video as well as the audio. So, brethren, we pray that the Lord will give you a safe journey home and that we will meet again next year in a venue similar to this, where this has been quite an extraordinary experience for all of us. Now, we want to close by singing hymn number 64. And I'd ask that you would rise as we sing it and look to the one to your left and to the right, and maybe to the one behind you as we sing. We don't know how many more opportunities we will have to be together. We know the time is short, and we know that world conditions are changing very quickly. And so let us keep in mind as we sing that hymn, God be with you till we meet again, hymn number 64. So let us rise, and Sister Florence, if you'll start us off on hymn number 64, till we meet again.